This is God's word. Let's hear it and receive it as such. Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. This is God's word. Let's pray together again. Father, as is always the case, we want to, we need to hear from you. So take the words of my mouth, collect the meditations of our hearts, make them acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. So, of course, this passage, short little passage beginning the fifth chapter, which is, this is one of those cases where most scholars seem to question the chapter division. They are not inspired. Sometimes they seem to break up the thought because of other considerations, but that's actually above my pay grade. Just take that for what it's worth here. But whatever the case, this passage, these two verses, are calling Christians to their most foundational task as Christians: the imitation of God's love. More specifically, the imitation of God's love through Christ's sacrifice. That's a tall order. And of course, this passage here isn't the first time we're actually called to image or imitate some aspect or quality of God's character. The immediately preceding verse, the end of chapter 4, must be considered in reading the first two verses of chapter 5, right? Verse 32 in chapter 4, Paul says, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. There is to be an imitation of God's forgiveness of us in our forgiveness of others. Of course, Leviticus 19 and the law, and Peter takes this up in kind of summarizing the holiness codes and how they apply to God's people. One of the arguments that Moses makes and that Peter takes up is he says, be holy. Why? For God himself is holy. So there's an imitation there of holiness. And of course, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is telling all kingdom believers, toward the end there of chapter 5, be perfect. It's a pretty tall order. Be perfect as your heavenly Father in heaven is perfect. Like Father, like Son. So there's other, of course, direct calls to imitation, to imaging. Right? This specific call to imitation, though, this particular command in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5, is the defining characteristic of Christian community. Jesus tells us this. What is the defining characteristic of Christian community? By this shall they know that you are my disciples. How is the world, the cosmos, all the peoples of the world, how could they look at a group of people and say, those people follow Jesus? Well, Jesus says you can do that when you see the love. I just read in John 15. By this shall they all know that you are my disciples, by your love one toward another. And it actually, the command to love, to imitate God's love, extends beyond just intra-communal concerns, right? It's also directed toward anyone who is our neighbor. right? Love the Lord your God, and the second commandment like this, love your neighbor as yourself. So what do we owe our neighbor? What do we owe them? The person in proximity to us. What do we owe our neighborhood? What do you owe your neighborhood? You owe them love. Love your neighbor. Our neighbor should see, anyone that comes in contact with us, should see a tangible witness to the love of God in us. Right? Love our neighbor. It's so beautiful to think about just ways that the early church exemplified love in a way that pagans said it very clearly. Right? I love how one pastor put it. He said, the early church was strikingly different from the culture around it in this particular way. The pagan society was stingy with its money and promiscuous with its body. A pagan gave nobody their money and practically gave everybody their body. And the Christians came along and gave practically nobody their body, and they gave practically everybody their money. Right? That's sacrificial love. That's a snapshot of one particular way that Christians walked in love toward their neighbors. Now, of course, the question is, anytime you kind of hear like these really high, lofty demonstrations of Christian virtue and faithfulness, the question obviously presses on us, how do we do that? How do we look like that? Well, this particular passage here, verses 1 and 2, appeal to the highest motivation possible for acting this way. There's all kinds of motivations we get throughout Scripture for being like acting like a Christian, right? Here is the highest motivation. The love of God and Christ and its effects. That's the highest motivation. We can appeal to all kinds of things. We can just appeal to the self-evident nature of being, it's right to love people. We can incentivize and say, here's the good that comes from that. We could make an appeal to the goods involved, right? This is the highest motivation. The appeal to the greatest demonstration of love that has ever happened. The love of God and Christ and its effects expressed and obtained by means of Christ's own self-giving love by giving his life. So let's just consider a couple things from this passage. Consider first that to live this way, to love in this kind of exultant, lofty way to which we're called, actually requires that you be in a particular position, that you have a certain status. Paul tells us that, right? He gives the command, be imitators of God. That's the call. And specifically, walk in love. It's spelled out, right? Be imitators of God. Here's how you do it. You do it as beloved children. ESV uses beloved language. Okay? So the call to imitate God by walking in love, to imitate Christ, right, is grounded in the believers, the one who's called to imitate this love, in the believer's status. It is to those beloved children, or ones whom Christ has loved and given himself for. Those are particular people. Those are the people called to imitate this love. Because we are beloved children, who have been loved particularly by Jesus in his self-giving sacrifice for us, we can go forward and walk in real love. The imitation, the walk in love, follows the position. Paul is saying, if you are a loved child of God, go act like it. Become more of what you are. Show forth that family resemblance. That's what godly means, right? Be like God. Show forth what he is like. You can actually say that sanctification, there's all kinds of nice, rich ways we can articulate and define sanctification, God's process of making us holy and making us like him. I think one way you can say it is sanctification is becoming more of what you are in Christ. Growing up into him, becoming like him. When you become more of what you already are in him. There's no adding of new ingredients. There is cultivation, development, growth in the family likeness, which includes love. Isn't that what children do, though? Don't children act like their parents, right? Kind of model them, you know, just kind of start acting like them, walk like them. So those who've been adopted into God's family become like our Heavenly Father. In fact, the truth of the matter is we can only, of course, image and imitate this love if we are beloved children of God. Our natural heart can't do this. Paul has some scathing things to say about the natural man. Romans 7:6, right? Even in Ephesians 4, we don't have the capacity by nature to love in the way that God is calling us to here. Only the new man, the born again one, only that kind of life can produce this kind of imitation and love. I love how Calvin pointed out, you know, when Jesus calls, and this is pretty unique, he calls his people to love their enemies. Right? What use is it if you just love those who love you? The pagans do that. Right? I can scratch your back if you scratch mine. Right? We can have a reciprocal kind of relationship. That's kind of a natural thing. But it is not natural to love your enemy, the one who seeks to persecute you, harm you, destroy you. And Jesus says that we are to do that. And what basis does he appeal? How does he ground that call to his kingdom people, his followers? So, well, he tells us explicitly, right? Right in the Sermon on the Mount. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be the sons of your Father. Son of your Father who's in heaven. Here's why. Because here's what the Father's like. He makes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Right? Your Father treats people that hate him well and blesses them with life-giving sustenance. Be like your Father. You're his child. And this isn't a kind of a meritorious statement. I know the Sermon on the Mount sounds like that. But it's more like, this is what you will pursue. If you're a child of a God who does good for evil people, and you take on that family likeness, you're going to be the kind of person who loves does good for your enemy. He appeals to be your family membership. So I think there's a beautiful implication here. If it's a struggle to love those who hate you, your enemies, love appropriately. It's so easy to get bland about this. You say love. This is not enabling evil or violence against you or anything like that. But truly love in ways that are appropriate to the circumstance situation. If you struggle with that, perhaps one of the things you need to do is reflect on your sonship. Love your enemies so that you may be the sons of your Father. You don't understand your status, your family status. You don't understand. And reflect long and hard on what God did to make you a family member until it breaks through and you go forth like father, like son, to love even those who persecute you. Imitation follows from position. Your son, you will love, you will imitate the father, you will become more and more like him. Right? I mean, we know this. John says, why do we love God? Why do we love other people? We love because God first loved us. And this is interesting about love. Love isn't just a sappy, sit back, let anything happen, kind of passive, and just love is not. I love how my professors say it's not unconditional, it's contra-conditional. When we love, we are pursuing the best for the other person actively. God's love makes us lovers. It turns us into lovers. It doesn't sit back content for us to hate or to even be passive. God's love changes us. He acts for our good because he loves. It's not just to just do whatever, I love you, right? Sometimes love calls for a sort of kind of waiting and sitting back, sure. But it's not a passive grace or virtue. God's love turns us into lovers. He acts in a way that actually fundamentally changes us. And his love is not content until that happens. We love because God first loved us, right? And if we're not able to love, it's because we can't give what we haven't received. But also we give as we've received. We forgive as Christ has forgiven us. We love as beloved children. Children have been loved by the Father. And this will show up. It'll show up in how we relate to one another, what we believe our status is. I love how Sinclair Ferguson said, "You are to others exactly what you believe God has been to you." If you know your status as a beloved child of God, you will walk in love. This kind of works. Psychologists will tell you this. You know, a person has a strong sense of being loved, tends to walk in the freedom of loving others. Right? You will be to others exactly what you believe God has been to you. That's not psychobabble. That's if you're a beloved child of God, you will walk in love. You will be pursuing that. And what's so beautiful here is that Christ in his humiliation and his living out the vocation as the perfect Son of God, right at the commencement of his mission, what does the Father say to him? Right at the commission, right at the beginning there, of his 3 years of earthly ministry, we're told, right? The Father says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The perfect Son of God in the fullness of his humanity and fulfilling his calling, the Father found it necessary to tell him that he is indeed my beloved Son. This is his status. And he lived it out perfectly and went and loved perfectly. So we're beloved children called to imitate the Father's love. You know, and there's so many things like it, so many kind of community things, right? When you think about beloved children, just like beloved children, don't you want to be known to the bottom and loved to the stars? Don't we all want to be in communities where people, now I know Sartre said to be known as hell, and I understand that. It's terrifying, right? There's just parts of us we don't want people to know. But I think even underneath that, we want to be known, and fully loved. Kind of like a new Eden, where Adam stood before his wife. They were totally naked. That is, naked in the fullest sense. They were known completely and not ashamed. Fully received. I see that as a kind of, and we deeply long for that. We deeply long to be, to have a state where we're known, we're not forgotten, right? The Cheers reminded us, everybody wants to go where everybody knows your name, right? We want that. I think one of the reasons that song hits so heavy is because it's a true sentiment. We want that to be known, but we don't want to just be known to be known, because it could be exploited. We want to be known, fully loved. We want people that know us to the bottom and love us to the stars. And you think about the picture, the composite picture the New Testament has of community. That, I think you could summarize it that way. Even looking over chapter 4 of Ephesians, look at other passages. It envisions a community where people know each other, and can bear each other's burdens, and people love each other. Fully known and fully loved. We want that. We're called to that. To pursue that. We won't have that till new creation, obviously, but we have the Spirit. We have the status and standing. Dear children, beloved children. And the calling to pursue it. It's a Zora Neale Hurston said something about what love does. When you love and you want to be loved. She says, love makes your soul crawl out from its hiding place. I think she's right. When you are known and you're loved, you are freed up to actually know other people and love other people. Now, we have that position. Imitate God as dear children, as ones Christ has loved and given himself for. The walking in love is foundational, of course. I mentioned that. But we're actually, in these two little verses, we're actually not given a technical definition of love, are we? We're not given a technical definition. We're just given a straightforward theological description of it. Not a technical definition like in Webster's or something. Where it's described. We get a theological definition of what love is. Kind of like you see in other very well-known passages, like John 3:16, right? Every fall, people still put those up in sports, and they still put up those big verses. I don't know. John 3:16, God so loved the world. Okay, what did his love do? I'm not actually told exactly what it is, but what it did is it caused him to give, right? It was the basis of his redemptive plan from all eternity. To send the Son, to give the Son. In Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live and flesh. I live by faith in the Son of God, who what? Who loved me and gave himself. Again, a description of it that love gives. So let's pull a principle out here in verse 2, specifically about this love. And walk in love, and here's the description, the picture, right? As Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. If the measure of love is how much it gives, right? If we can measure love in terms of how much does the one loving give, then the measure of the love of God is the gift of his Son, who willingly, who in eternal counsels with the Father and the Spirit, agreed to give himself. Give himself up totally, to offer up his life for his people. Right? That's the measure of God's love. To do that, which Paul says in chapter 3 of Ephesians, that which surpasses knowledge. It's impossible to fully get our puny pea-sized brains around the extent of the display of the love of God in sending Christ. It surpasses human knowledge. It is a plan too wonderful to fully take in. That is the measure of God's love. His giving of Christ as an offering and a sacrifice. Sacrifice, offering. If we were Jewish, our brains would be taken immediately and fully back to the Old Testament, back to the old system of sacrifice. That's obviously what this is intended to do. Paul's invoking that whole system, the ancient sacrificial system, when he says Christ gave himself as an offering and a sacrifice. We could probably even smell it, a sweet savor and aroma, right? The sacrifices, I would think they smell like a nice barbecue. But incense in the temple. So he's even bringing in senses, not just kind of abstract thoughts. But he's bringing us right into the heart of the Old Testament sacrificial system by saying Christ giving of himself as a supreme act of love was like this, was this, a sacrifice. And if we just pull back and consider the whole idea of sacrificial offering, we actually see underneath it, just think about sacrificial offering, underneath it, it rests on a very basic, even primal notion. Sacrifice is built on a very basic idea and notion. The transfer of guilt and blame. Transfer. Right? That's why Paul says, Christ did this. And I love these two words. For us. He did something, the great exchange. He, in my place, condemned, he stood. The sacrificial system is built upon that basic notion of exchange, of a transfer of guilt and blame from one party to another. I say primal because that reality extends even back beyond the institution of sacrifice, back into the garden with our first parents. When God questioned Adam, when sin had entered the world and it was already bringing chaos, and God came and questioned Adam and says, you know, what has happened here? What did Adam say? The woman you gave me. And then Eve. Well, the serpent. What are they doing? They're transferring blame. If you had not given me this perfect, wonderful creation in Eve, I wouldn't have. If you didn't let this serpent roam around and come talk to me, I wouldn't. It's the serpent's fault. It's her fault. That's the primal notion of guilt, blame, right? It continued with their son Cain. And it kept going. It happens at the group level. It's not just individual to individual. Right? It happened at the group level. There's corporate blaming. The Romans, some of the emperors, blamed Christians in the region. Right? Accused them of insurrection. But they blamed them. Our problems owe to those people. Of course, Germany. You can go listen to Goebbels' speeches online. Blame the Jews for their economic issues. Right? Idi Amin, the crazy dictator in Uganda, 70s, expelled Southeast Asians from Uganda. Blame them for all the craziness going on in Uganda. If you're a teacher, your students blame you for their problems sometimes, right? And of course, spouses still blame one another. Siblings, you name it. We know how to play the blame game. It's actually intrinsic to us. It's not an imposition or some created category. It's actually part of the moral universe. Blame shifting. Guilt transfer. And the whole Old Testament sacrificial system is built on that notion. There was a French polymath, very interesting guy named René Girard. Maybe some of you have heard of him. He explained, I think, very well in a way that just kind of, I think it's captured a lot of us who've read him. He explains what this group blame dynamic very well. He noted that when a society is destabilized, when it's going through issues, when it's plunged into some level of social crisis, when there's like this threat of all against all warfare, kind of anarchy and things like that, what will very often happen, and you see this, when a nation is in that, or a group of people are in that status, they will blame some group within their larger group. Some individual. And then in blaming them, they would act against them to purge them from the ranks. And he called this, and this is familiar to anyone who knows the scripture on this, right? He called that the scapegoat mechanism, right? Again, invoking directly the Old Testament sacrificial system, Leviticus 16, the scapegoat, especially verse 21, right? Where the high priest would place his hands. Well, he would sacrifice one and then take a goat and place his hands on it, would transfer the sins from the congregation, the pollution, onto that goat as a sign of blame transfer, sin transfer, and then send that goat out of the tabernacle into the wilderness. I often wonder how they made sure it ran out. Somebody probably scooted it along. But it would send it out. as a picture of, here's the sins of us collectively, the pollution of the people being put in this one place, transferred to, and sent out from our midst. Right? Thus, the epidemic is over. I don't know if it's still this way, but the last few years, you've always, there'd be these explosions of cancel culture, where someone would just be turned on by a large segment of people and then just kind of run out of the public. Right? That kind of operates on this kind of scapegoat mechanism, whether the person's guilty or not, of the thing they're being accused of. They're still called and blamed for it and then banished or expelled from the community. And Girard said, the reason we do that, the reason we have cancel culture, the reason nations will blame subgroups within their midst when they're destabilized, is it's a kind of catharsis. There's something about blaming other people that makes you satisfied, content, feeling good about yourself. When you target another person, it's easy to turn away from. And you've seen, you think about it, I'm sure you've seen that dynamic. It's easy then to alleviate any sense. It serves to kind of be a catharsis for any potential sense of guilt you might have if you can target someone else and blame someone else. Right? This is why we scapegoat. This is why the natural man scapegoats all around us. You see it all over the place. Scapegoat mechanism. Because here's the deal. We deeply know, we have a problem. If you're a Christian, you know it's sin. We all know we have a problem. Something's wrong. If we know there's something wrong and there's a problem, we know that someone has to bear the blame. Like, we feel compelled to blame, even if it's ourselves and self-incrimination or other people. We know something's wrong and someone has got to bear the blame. And if you're a Christian, you know, in the ultimate sense, there's only one who can put an end to all the madness. There's only one sacrificial substitute that can bear the load of the sin of the world. Right? In the ultimate sense, there's only one who can take it and bear it away from the people. So why John says, the beginning of the Gospel of John the Baptist, right, sees Jesus and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." This is the one. All the blame, and there is, of course, legitimate blame and things like that, but in the ultimate sense, who can deal with the blame, the guilt, the sin? Who could take it away, transfer it from the ones who truly committed the sin and are blameworthy and are truly guilty, to himself, and bear it away and take the punishment? Be the true vicarious substitute, the one who could do it for us. Only one person can do that, the God-man. And he has done it. And as we think about that over and over, not just at the Lord's table, but we think about his giving of himself for us, taking our guilt and our shame and our sin upon himself, bearing it away and giving us his status, doesn't just get us to zero, but actually makes us acceptable sons who please the Father. As that comes to mind, even in a little passage like this, the way God has loved us, that sacrifice is the consummate expression of love, and it is the ultimate motivation to love. We're called to love like that, like Christ, the perfect sacrifice. And as we know it, we live by it. We go forth. That's why a number of Reformed churches, they attached to the Lord's Supper right at the end, they give sacrificial offerings and things. Maybe some of you grew up in a tradition like that. It's to say, this is what Christ has done, sacrificed himself. Now we sacrifice for those in need, right? There's usually a kind of special offering as a way to tangibly embody and live out and actually practically love the way that we've been loved by Christ. So Paul's calling us to that here. Reflection on what Christ has done as the ultimate supreme act of love. And by that, through that, and that as a standard to go forth and exemplify it and to live it. I read this example here from a book, and it talked about this lady, and there's a couple different accounts, and some of the details are different, but this is the basic account. South African woman, right? And this was during apartheid, and right as it ended, when the horrors of apartheid ended officially in South Africa, their new president at the time, Nelson Mandela, appointed Desmond Tutu to lead what was called, and I kind of remember this, didn't read much about it, though, the Truth and Reconciliation Commission. And the reason he did that is he wanted to avert the kind of revenge and vengeance that often happens when a group of people is oppressed in a country and they come into power. They often take out vengeance on the group that they were under, whose thumb they were under, right? So he wanted to avert that kind of response. So what the Truth and Reconciliation Commission was, is it called for the police and it called for army members to come openly confess their guilt for the unjust atrocities that they had committed under apartheid. And if they did that, they would not face criminal charges. They'd be exempt from criminal prosecution. So at one of the hearings, there was a cop named Van de Breck. He came and here's what he confessed to. He confessed to shooting an 18-year-old boy, burning him, turning his body like barbecue until there was no evidence left. 8 years later, Van de Breck and other policemen returned to that same house, took that boy's father, bound him to a woodpile, poured gasoline on him, and ignited it while his wife was forced to watch. Now, the judge, after hearing this from the now elderly mother and woman, asked her to respond with, what does she want? Again, no criminal prosecution, but what does she want? Here's what she wanted. She said she wanted Van de Breck to go back and collect the dust from where they burned her husband so she could give him a proper burial. Then she had a second request. Mr. Van de Breck took all my family away from me, and I still have a lot of love to give. Twice a month, I would like for him to come to the ghetto and spend the day with me so I can be a mother to him. And I would like Mr. Van de Breck to know that I forgive him. I would like to embrace him so he can know my forgiveness is real. A group of people in the courtroom began to sing Amazing Grace as this older woman made her way to the witness stand. But Van de Breck, the policeman, he did not hear the hymn. He was so overwhelmed, he fainted. So that's a little testimony of what it means to walk in love. Right? Pray the Lord helps us to do this. Not always easy, of course, but with His Spirit. All right, let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for Your Word. I pray that by Your Spirit, You would transform us, help us. As Paul calls us to this lofty, well, you call us through Paul to this lofty calling to walk in love in imitation of what You've done, how You've loved us, how Christ loved us, gave Himself up for us, a sweet, acceptable sacrifice before You, the highest expression of love the world has ever known. So get it into our hearts and souls. Help us, aid us, teach us how to love appropriately, but to love, to imitate You, our Heavenly Father, who loves with a love that surpasses our capacity to understand. So thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.